Now, the prophet Zechariah had a very challenging ministry. That is, it was his calling, his ministry, to inspire the people of God to get back to the work of God. Remember, the people have been returning from Babylon. They were captive there for a number of years, 70 to be exact. When they came back, they knew what they must do, and that is build the temple of the Lord. They plunged in, but then got sidetracked, distracted. The work was too difficult. And so they began to just do their own thing, to build their own house. The Lord then raised up a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to call the people to get back to the proper priorities. And that is the work of the Lord. And Zechariah, his ministry was really causing people to have vision, inspiration. We saw that the book divides itself basically into three parts. The first, chapters 1 through 6, the prophet sees a vision. The prophet seeing a vision. We talked about that vision in depth, and if you weren't here, perhaps the tapes could fill you in on the vision that he imparted to encourage the people to get their priorities right once again. The prophet seeing a vision. Then last week we saw in chapters 7 and 8, the people asking a question. The second section. That is, as the building was going up, as they began to respond to what the prophet was directing, the people said, "Now tell me, Zechariah, should we still be fasting? We were moaning and mourning over the fact that the temple was destroyed, but now that it's going up, shouldn't we put away the fasting?" And Zechariah dealt with this issue, basically by declaring, "Hey, the Lord wasn't asking you to fast in the first place. It was something you were doing ritualistically, out of a legalistic tendency. You're missing the point entirely." And then Zechariah dealt with what the Lord truly wanted. He wanted people's hearts. He didn't want their outward rituals. He wanted an inward relationship. And then, after spending a couple of chapters in that section, we now move to the final section of the book, chapters 9 through 14. I don't know if we'll take it on entirely tonight. We'll do our best and see where we end up. Not so much the prophet seeing a vision or the people asking a question, but here, the prince coming with salvation. This part of the prophecy, this part of the book, deals with the coming of Jesus Christ, both his first coming and his second coming. This section, 9 through 14, takes place many years later. There's been a gap of many years. It reads differently. The vocabulary is somewhat different. The flow is noticeably changed. It's because years have gone by. Zechariah is writing now not as a young prophet, but as a seasoned veteran. And his emphasis is not so much on the temple, that's long since been completed, or on theological questions, as was the middle section, but his emphasis now is on the coming of Jesus Christ. It seems to me that the older we get in the Lord, the more that seems to be our passion, the person of Jesus. Not so much debates and discussions on theology or fasting or what have you. And not even so much an emphasis on ministry, building the temple, as important as that is. But it seems to me that the longer we walk with the Lord and the more that we become in touch and in tune with Him, the more simple things become. It's you, Lord. Your coming, your presence, your ruling, Lord, you are my craving. It's you personally. And you sort of pick this up in this section. Zechariah caught up with and consumed by the coming of the Prince, the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. Now, this section has been called a treasure house of prophetic truth, because it gives a whole scope of where the Lord is going, what He's doing prophetically in both His first coming and His second coming as it relates to the people of Israel. Sort of like years and years earlier when Moses, being 120 years of age, stood on the summit of Mount Pisgah. And there he looked from the top of the mount into the land of promise, and the Lord supernaturally showed him the whole land. And Moses had a perspective of the land in its entirety. For you know, he was forbidden to go in at that time personally. But he could see the whole thing. So too, Zechariah is on a prophetic mountain peak. He sees the whole plan being unfolded of what the Lord is doing, where He is going, how He is coming. This section covers as much prophetic ground as any section in the Bible. It gives a sweeping survey, a fantastic view of the Lord's coming. Now remember this, please. The Old Testament prophets didn't have the full understanding that we do, that the Lord's coming was in two parts. We know that Jesus came first as the babe of Bethlehem, as the suffering servant. He came to die, the monarch of misery. We know He's coming back a second time, not as the babe of Bethlehem, not as the suffering servant, but as the King of Kings. But these prophets, in their time, didn't understand that, not in the way that we do. Sort of like if you look off into the horizon and you see a mountain range. It looks as though the mountains are smack dab one against the other, or side by side. But when you get there, if you drive in your car or take a long walk, you realize that between the mountain peaks are significant valleys. But from a distant perspective, it looks as though they're back to back or even right next to each other physically. But there are huge valleys between the mountains. So too, these prophets, in talking about the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, they would flip-flop back and forth between the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, not realizing that there was a valley of time between the two. This is why they were confused in the day of Christ. They couldn't figure out. They knew that Messiah was to come and to have dominion over the nations and to bring in peace and prosperity. And they wondered why Jesus wasn't taking advantage of the opportunity when the people said, "Rule over us, we want you to be our king," in a political way. They couldn't comprehend, not initially, that He came first to die as a suffering servant, and then He'll come back to reign as the King of Kings later on. They philosophized in the day of Christ, in the day of Jesus, that there must be two Christs. One would be the sufferer and one would be the ruler. That's the only way they could reconcile these two kinds of prophecies that Zechariah is going to get into. That's why they said to Jesus, even John the Baptist, "Are you the one that we should be looking for? We know things are happening, but where is the ushering in of the kingdom? Politically, physically." So Zechariah sees both of these comings. They run together in his perspective. We know from ours, with fuller revelation, that the coming of Christ really happens in two sections, with a couple of thousand years between the two comings, a valley. Well, let's get into it. Chapter 9. As Zechariah is standing on his prophetic peak, looking out, the first thing that he sees happening is something which we have seen already fulfilled, and that is the coming of Alexander the Great. How he would come into the land and how he would conquer that whole region of the Middle East. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be towards the Lord. Interesting. When are the eyes of man towards the Lord? The eyes of man, that is the eyes of the Jews, would be towards the Lord in this time when Alexander and his troops were coming. As Alexander was approaching, as difficulty was on the horizon, that's when suddenly the eyes of man go towards the Lord. You might say, why is the Lord allowing that army to invade me, that problem to plague me? Because he knows that sometimes it's the only time we allow our eyes to be fixed on the Lord. And here is a burden, a weighty matter being discussed when suddenly the people of Israel shall look to the Lord. When? Well, it describes a list of cities here, Hamath and Tyrus and Zidon. Verse 3, and Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out and smite her power in the sea. She shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it, and Gaza shall be sorrowful, and Ekron shall be ashamed. And a bastard, verse 6, shall dwell in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. These are all cities, beginning with Damascus, going to Hamath and Tyrus, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. All cities that were conquered by Alexander in around 325 B.C. He was coming down from Greece, Alexander the Great. A young man in his 30s. A capable, powerful military leader. One of the greatest leaders in human history, militarily. The interesting thing to me is, this is exactly the path that Alexander took in that year, around 325 B.C., about 150 years after this prophecy was spoken. City by city, if you look on a map and follow Alexander's conquest in this region, it went exactly in this order. Now that's incredible. That should be on that TV show. That's incredible. That city by city was named in exact order that Alexander came down and began to conquer this region. I also call your attention to verse 3 and 4. We looked at this in Ezekiel 26. Tyrus, it says, that was built up as a stronghold shall be cast down and shall be thrown into the sea, devoured with fire. Do you remember what Daniel talked about in light of this same situation? What Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 26? Tyre, a seacoast city, powerful and awesome. The Lord said, I will not spare Tyre. There's no spare Tyre. They're flat, man. In fact, the Lord said they're going to be flattened quite literally. As you compare this passage with Ezekiel 26, the Lord declared, I'm going to flatten Tyre and cast her into the sea. Well, around 580, 586 in that region, B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylons, besieged Tyre. Tyre was a powerful city. It was a center of commerce. It had a mighty fortress round it. And it took 13 years for Nebuchadnezzar to finally get victory over Tyre. With all of his Babylonian armies, man, the war went on for a long time. Finally, he was able to knock down the walls and rush into the city. But lo and behold, when he got in, surprise, surprise, surprise. The people had retired. They went out the back way, literally. They had been going out for years, little by little, through the back, which, of course, the city sat right next to the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, and they had been moving out to an island a half mile offshore. And they had rebuilt a whole nother city off on this island. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar finally broke into where Tyre was previously, he was disgusted. 13 years he spent, and there was really not much of a victory. So in anger, he knocked down the whole city. The walls, the buildings, everything was just knocked down. Well, a couple of 100 years later, Alexander the Great comes cruising down, as this verse prophesies. And at first he launches his navy against this island city of Tyre, but was unsuccessful. Alex hated to lose. He was a sore loser. So he said to his men, whatever it takes to get victory over Tyre, do it. So his men devised a clever plot. They mobilized hundreds of thousands of slaves that they had conquered on the way into this region. And these slaves came and they took the rubble from the city, which had been sitting there for a couple of 100 years from Nebuchadnezzar's time, and they shoved all the rubble from the old side of Tyre into the sea. And they built a causeway, a half mile. They scraped the old area flat. And they pushed all the rubble in, built a causeway, and within 7 months, Alexander marched his army across this causeway to where the island city was, Tyre, and they took them on and did them in and threw them into the sea as well. Now, if you go to Tyre today, exactly as Ezekiel 26 prophesied, exactly as this verse declares, you don't see a thing. It's flat. They'll show you the site, but it's flat like the top of a table, just fishermen drawing their nets, just like Ezekiel said. No city. Yet, there's a spring there that produces 10 million gallons of water on an annual basis, a tremendous amount of water. And yet there's no city that's built around it, although that would seem to be a very logical place to do it, because the Lord said it will be scraped flat, it will be a place for fishermen to dry their nets, and it shall not be built up again. An incredible prophecy. Alexander the Great did just what chapter 9 declares. Tyre cast into the sea. And then, in verse 8, there's an interesting verse that talks about Alexander's journey. I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen it with my eyes. As we compare the prophecies of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, three visionaries, a picture is painted. And here in verse 8, the Lord, in talking about this journey of Alexander, it points out that when Alexander comes to the area of Jerusalem, that the Lord would camp in front of Jerusalem or be a protection for Jerusalem. You know what happened? When Alexander comes cruising into this region, the high priest and a bunch of elders went out to meet Alexander before he actually attacked Jerusalem and opened up the Bible and showed him where Daniel the prophet mentioned Alexander and his armies and what they would be doing, how Daniel actually predicted Alexander's coming to that region. Alexander was so touched that he was in the Bible, so amazed that he didn't destroy Jerusalem. In fact, he offered a sacrificial lamb there at Jerusalem for his own sins. He was deeply touched. The Lord says that he will protect his house during this time. Indeed, Alexander did not destroy or attack Jerusalem, but sacrificed a lamb, and then he continued on. Now, Alexander at this time was right around 33. He would die very soon after this event at Jerusalem. When he died, of course, he had conquered the entire known world. He was seemingly exceedingly successful. And yet, he died disillusioned, weeping like a baby, saying, "There are no more worlds for me to conquer." And he was so frustrated, he began to party, and one evening in a drunken stupor, he wandered outside. It was coming, pouring down rain, and he was drenched to the bone. Went back into his tent, fell asleep on top of his bed, caught pneumonia, fever, and died at 33. Successful in the eyes of the world, but miserable internally. Contrast that with another. Contrast Alexander at 33 riding on Bucephalus, his famous black stallion. A horse that no one could tame, that his father Philip of Macedonia gave to him, believing that no one would ever be able to tame him. But Alexander, as a boy at the age of 12, tamed Bucephalus and rode him through his conquests in the world. See Alexander sitting on Bucephalus, moving down in this pattern described here in chapter 9. And suddenly Zechariah sees something else. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Here is Alexander at 33 riding on Bucephalus, surrounded by soldiers whose shields are shining, whose spears and armaments are impressive. And then, "Now you, Zion, behold, your king comes riding on a donkey." Why did Jesus come riding on a donkey? Why didn't he come with an impressive display of prowess, of might? Because he comes, as Zechariah says, lowly. The word there is humble, touchable, vulnerable, relatable. Why was Jesus born in a barn? Why did he take the name Joshua? That's Jesus' name in the Hebrew, the most common name in Israel at that time. We think of it as being some unique, special name. No, it's like Joe or John, Sam. Why was he born in a stable, took on the name of Joe? Born into a very humble home, his dad a carpenter, his mother people wondered about. I mean, check it out. I mean, suppose one of the girls in our youth group was pregnant and stood up before the youth group and said, I'm expecting, but I've never known a man. God has impregnated me. We would say, yeah. Why don't you get an appointment with Ab? You know, sometimes we lose the shockingness of the whole story because we're so familiar with it. But put yourself back a few centuries, the time of Christ, when it was happening. He was so ordinary looking that when he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, even those that were coming after him were not sure who he was, although he had been ministering for 3 years, doing miracles, teaching, yet he fit in so completely that they said, well, Judas, would you identify him for us with a kiss, please, so that we'll know exactly who it is? Why was he lowly? Why is it that Jesus, the only autobiographical statement he ever made about himself, the only time he described himself, that is his personality, he said, "I am meek and lowly." You know why? Because he did not want to be intimidating to you or to me. Man, when I'm around people that are superstars, driving Rolls Royces, wearing power ties, you kind of get intimidated a bit. But you know, Jesus would intimidate no one. He would just be available and befriending anyone. And he said, if you want to be great, become the least. I'll be born in a stable that everyone will feel welcome. I'll ride on a donkey. Let Alexander ride Bucephalus, his Maserati. But I'll ride a donkey. Because I want to just let people know that I'm available, that I care about them, that I am one of them. And he's still that way today. Come unto me, he said, all that are weary and heavy laden. So behold, contrasting with Alexander, making this power play to the Middle East, behold your king, verse 9, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes riding upon a donkey. And of course, Matthew 21, verse 5, tells us this verse was fulfilled when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified, Palm Sunday. And what do the people cry? Hosanna, which means save now. They cried, even as it says here in verse 9, that he shall come having salvation. Save now. Hosanna, save now. And he came having salvation, able to do just that. And the Pharisees said, hey, quiet down this crowd. Jesus said, if I quieted down the crowd, the very rocks would cry out. The ultimate rock concert. The rocks would cry out. Now, in verse 10, Jesus, having been seen prophetically, coming riding upon an ass, lowly. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, or Israel, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and the river, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So he comes first on a donkey. Now we shift over to his second coming. There shall be peace when he comes. The chariots taken out of Israel, no more Kafir jets, no more SAM missiles in the Baca Valley. There'll be a beautiful disarming. When? When the Prince of Peace comes back and rules. The bow shall be broken, and he shall speak peace, verse 10 says, unto the heathen. The world shall be experiencing peace when Jesus comes back. As for thee, verse 11 also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. We were those prisoners in a pit with no water. Pretty graphic. We were rescued by the blood of the covenant, Jesus Christ. So turn you to the stronghold, the place of safety, you prisoners. There is hope there. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee when I have bent Judah as a bow and filled the bow with the arrows of Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. A reference to what the Lord is going to be doing using the sons of Zion, the Jews, to overcome the sons of Greece. Now, prophetically, we are launching not to the perspective of Alexander, but now we are looking down the road yet further. After Alexander died, his empire was split up. And one of the rulers that came on the scene, a descendant of that Grecian empire, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, around the year 164 BC, a terrible, evil ruler ruling over the Middle East. He was a wicked man. We talked about him in our studies in Daniel. He is a picture of the Antichrist. And he was brutal to the Jews. He destroyed their scriptures. He went into the temple and he put pig's blood all over the walls and killed a pig on the altar in the temple. And he demanded to be worshipped. He slaughtered the Jews by the thousands. He was like an Adolf Hitler. Perverted. Wicked. And finally, a group of men rose up. The Maccabeans. The Maccabeans were actually the followers of Judas Maccabeus, or the Hammer. The Maccabeans were five brothers initially who refused to give in to Antiochus Epiphanes any longer. And so they were beginning to launch a guerrilla war against Antiochus Epiphanes and his Greek army. And through a whole amazing story that we haven't time to go into tonight, the Maccabeans were victorious. This is a prophecy concerning that. That the Maccabeans, the sons of Zion, would be victorious over the sons of Greece. And the Lord, verse 14, shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning. The Lord shall blow the trumpet and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling and stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as though wine. They shall be filled like bowls. And verse 16, the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his hand. Oh, how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Going on now, speaking prophetically still of these events. Now we are going once again into the end times. Ask the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 10, for rain in the time of the latter rain. And the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. Ask the Lord for rain in the days of the latter rain. Now in Israel, historically there were two rainy seasons. The first rainy season was from October through December. It was called the former rain. The latter rains happened then in April and May. And these rainy seasons caused Israel to be a land of lushness. Green vegetation. Beautiful. But then something happened. Once the Jews were dispersed by the Romans around the year AD 70, when Titus came through, destroyed the temple, the Jews were then scattered. As they began to move out, running for their very lives, through a series of events, the Turks began to control that region of the world. And what the Turks did was they began to tax the people that were living in the land according to how many trees were on their property. The opposite of the spotted owl controversy. If you had trees, you were taxed. It didn't take people long to figure out, man, chop the trees down. So the whole land was denuded. Trees were chopped down. The whole land was just cleaned out that people wouldn't have to pay taxes. The land was raped. And suddenly the ecology changed. The soil eroded. There was no more evaporation. So the latter rain stopped altogether. The rains that happened in April and May just ceased to be. And the former rains were cut back drastically, so much so that the land became arid and dry and rock and desertous. So when you go to Israel today, it's an amazing thing to see what the Israeli government is doing. When they became a nation, their first major project was reforestation, planting millions of trees each year. Once again, the ecology is beginning to change. It's no longer like a desert as it was for so many centuries. The rainfall is increasing. The vegetation, once again, is coming back. The latter rains have returned. You say, so what? This is it. The latter rains, according to the prophets of the Old Testament, is a sign of the end times. The Lord says when the latter rains shall return, that His coming is near. And now we have seen the return of the latter rains physically in Israel. The former rains, October, November, December, and the latter rains, April and May. The latter rains have come back. The land is becoming increasingly beautiful. Every time I go back, I am amazed at how that land is changing. Right before our very eyes. But not only is this indicative prophetically of a physical restoring of rain, but spiritually, the latter rain, listen carefully here, speaks of an outpouring of the Spirit that's going to happen in the last days. The latter rain has spiritual significance as well. Joel said, in the last days, the Lord declares He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. There'll be an outpouring, a latter day rain, if you would, spiritually. And here the Lord is saying, and this is what really speaks to my heart, He says, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. In other words, ask for rain in the time of rain. Folks, we are living in a time when the Holy Spirit is being poured out afresh. Things are happening around the world, in every corner and region and nook and cranny. The Lord is working and moving. Things are going on. We are in the days of the latter rain. There's a fresh outpouring, but it's not automatically going to come upon you or upon me. We can be those who observe it, who study it, but never experience it unless we ask of the Lord for that rain personally. Lord, drench me. Don't let me miss out the outpouring of Your Spirit. Don't let me hear about it, read about it, study about it, but not experience it. Lord, come upon me. You have not because you ask not. Ask and it shall be given. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, what were they doing? For 10 days they were in the upper room, those 120, praying, tarrying. Now, we no longer have to wait for the Holy Spirit. He's already been given. But we must wait on the Holy Spirit. Lord, is there something in my life that is preventing You from pouring out Your Spirit upon me? I believe the Lord would just say to us, slow it down. Seek Me. Wait upon Me. Not that we have to wait for the Spirit. He's already been given. But wait on the Spirit. Spend time in the upper room, whatever that means to you. Spend time saying, Lord, I need to be empowered. I think of Noah. Talk about rain. I mean, 40 days and 40 nights it came down. Wondering if the storm had abated, if the flood was going away. He let out a dove, and the dove circled the globe, we are told in Genesis. or circled the land. I'm not suggesting he transversed the whole globe, but he circled the land. And it says the dove found no place to rest the sole of her foot. The dove in the scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder sometimes if the Holy Spirit isn't circling around the Rogue Valley, looking for churches on which he can set his foot, people on which he can land. But it says there was no place found. No place found. Folks, let's commit ourselves to being a place where the Holy Spirit can land. Let's ask the Lord, Lord, make us a people where your Spirit can rest. Land upon us. Come upon us, Lord. Even as the dove came upon Jesus in his body when he was baptized physically, and the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, so descend upon this body, Lord. Baptize us in your Spirit. Radically. Come upon us. But as that dove found no place, it says the dove came back to where Noah was standing there on the deck of the ark. And it says Noah reached out his hand, and I love the way the scriptures declare, and he drew the dove unto himself. He didn't just sit there with folded hands saying, well, dove, if you want to land on me, I'm open. Whatever. And yet some people approach the Holy Spirit that way. Well, if God wants to do something with me, if he wants me to speak in tongues, I'm open. If he wants me to minister, he's got my number. And we adopt this attitude of folded hands and rigidity, this macho tendency. I'm open. And you wonder why the Holy Spirit never empowers you or uses you in the way that perhaps you really desire to. Noah reached out and he grabbed that dove and he brought it in unto himself. The 120 went up into an upper room and did business with the Lord for 10 days. I do believe when Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled. That it's the person who is hungering and thirsting who is going to experience that filling. Would you ask of the Lord in these days? And reach out and say, I am going for it. I will pray in the Spirit, as Paul declared, and I will pray with understanding also. I will lay my hands on the sick, as the Scriptures declare, praying the prayer of faith. I will go into the world, or as I'm going into the world, be it to Honduras, or be it to the Rogue Valley Mall, or be it to Speedy 7-Eleven, or wherever you might be going, as you are going, preach the gospel. I will do so, Lord, expecting you to empower me. Ask of the Lord in the time of latter rain, verse 1 declares, and man, he will give you showers, and he will give you grass and flowers. Good things will take place. Now the idols, verse 2, the idols have spoken vanity. The idols didn't come through. Ask of the Lord for blessing. The idols which you were serving previously are bankrupt. Tammy and I watched an interview with Brian Wilson, who was the lead singer of the Beach Boys. I used to love the Beach Boys. I grew up in a time when the Beach Boys, that was the big group. You know, everybody used to be into the surfing thing back when I was in school. Hair parted down the middle. Guys wore striped shirts. And they did. They wore these striped shirts and huaraches and baby blue Levi's and you know, Jan and Dean and the Beach Boys. I really like the Beach Boys. And they've had this tremendous staying power because Tammy liked them too. And and we saw an interview that caught our attention with Brian Wilson, who was the writer of all those harmonies and Beach Boy tunes. And we sat there, and it was so sad. It was so sad. Because his face was contorted. You know, he's older now. He's in his middle years. And you know, the guy, you know, for 20 years, he was a recluse. Here's the guy that's singing all these happy tunes on the radio, all the, you know, the surfing tunes, the beach tunes. And yet personally, he was so depressed and despondent. For 20 years, he talked to nobody. Lost his family, holed up into a room, went through 28 psychiatric treatments and psychiatrists, 28 different segments, men, people, the finest the world has to offer, trying to bring him out of his depression. And recently it appears as though he's made some progress, because now he's back and he wrote a new album, and you know, he was sharing about his coming out of his suicidal tendencies and depression. He can't go out in the sun. He hates the sun, so he only comes out at night. And you know, and he, in a sense, when I was in junior high, here's an idol. You know, Mr. Surf, Mr. Beach. He can't even go out in the sun. Your idols have spoken vanity. That's what verse 2 is saying. It didn't work. Whoever your idols are, movie stars, rock singers, philosophers, school teachers, whoever they might be, your idols didn't come through for you, not really. Have you noticed that? The people that you idolized? Tough thing. Peter John is at that place right now in his life that I was at when I was 12. You know, he knows every Major League Baseball star and their stats, and he keeps track of all the batting averages and earned run averages. And you know, I hate to have him read the sports page now, because every day, you know, another guy down, you know, drugs, and Jose Canseco carrying loaded guns, and you know, you just go, oh my. Idols. And the Lord here is saying idols. The idols, they've spoken vanity. Just haven't worked. Your diviners have seen a lie. They have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock, because they were troubled. There was no shepherd. And mine anger, verse 3, was kindled against the shepherds, the leaders. And I will punish the goats. That's what the Lord called these leaders. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the cornerstone. Out of him came forth the nail. Out of him came forth the bow. Out of him the ruler. Out of who? Out of Judah came forth the cornerstone, the nail. This speaks of Christ's first coming. He was the cornerstone, rejected of men, Isaiah tells us. Jesus identified himself as the cornerstone. He is the nail, the one who men could have pinned their lives to and hung their lives on, but instead they put a nail through him. He is the nail, rejected of men, crucified by men. But in his second coming, he will come back as the battle bull, the conquering king. He will come back as the ruler. That's the word for oppressor there, the ruler in his majesty. And they, verse 5, shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on the horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. The Lord says, even though they have rejected me as the cornerstone, they have nailed me to the cross. Yet I am coming back as the bow, as the ruler, and I will fight for them. In His second coming, when all of the nations are around Israel to crush her and annihilate her, here comes the Lord. No longer riding upon a donkey, but now riding upon a white horse. Coming as a conqueror. And they shall look up and say, behold, He cometh with 10,000s of His saints, and He shall rescue the people of Israel. At the moment when it appears they are going to be annihilated in the valley of Armageddon, the Lord says, I will rescue them. I will fight for them. And they of Ephraim or Israel, verse 7, shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as though they were influenced by wine. Yea, their children shall see it and shall be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Now, again, Zechariah is seeing that time when the Lord returns. But before that, immediately preceding the return of the Lord, will be a regathering of the people of the Lord. We have seen that happen. Verse 8 talks about that. I will hiss for them or whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. And they shall increase as they have increased. Though I sow them among the people, scatter them, yet they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them, verse 10, out of the land of Egypt, gather them out of Assyria, and bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And the place shall not be found for them. In other words, I'm going to whistle for them. I'm going to bring them back into the land. There's going to be so many of them, the land can hardly contain them. That's what verse 10 is declaring. I'm going to bring them from all corners of the world. We are seeing that happening right now. The reestablishing of Israel. A miracle of miracles. 1948. Starting that final generation, Israel did what no other nation in history has done. It was reborn. The Lord began whistling. And the Jews began coming, flocking back into the land at the turn of the century, becoming a state by the UN mandate in May of 1948. Zechariah was seeing that prophetically, and it happened just as he said. But it wasn't easy. Verse 11, he, that is Judah, Israel, shall pass through the sea with affliction, shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. But I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, saith the Lord. It's going to be difficult. They shall be smitten. They shall pass through the sea with affliction. Be smitten with the waves. Hey, read Leon Uris' book, Exodus, if you haven't read it. And you will read how when the Jews were coming back, when the Lord whistled for them, come on back, it was difficult. When the Jews were trying to get out of Europe because they saw the clouds of the Holocaust being formed, they heard stories of the prison camps being erected, the incinerators burning. Man, they saw what was happening in Germany. They saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. They got into boats and headed off towards Palestine, towards Israel. But the British mandated that no more Jews would be allowed in. In one of the great tragedies of history, these boats carrying thousands of Jews running from Hitler and the horrors of the Holocaust were turned back. They had to come in clandestinely. But many didn't make it. Many died in the sea. Many were sent back to Europe or they were taken off to Auschwitz and Treblinka and fried in the ovens. But still, they came. It wasn't easy. The Lord had predicted, though, that the people would come. And indeed, they did. Well, I hate to do this, but we'll have to stop there. You know, I sort of thought we might finish tonight. What's happening here? Simply this. The seasoned saint the wise old prophet Zechariah, standing in the place of seeing prophecy passing before him, is once again instilling in the people of God the big picture. That's why I don't feel too bad about rushing through this tonight. Why we'll come back and it just gets better and better. Oh, chapters 13 and 14, an explosion for me of preciousness. But it's interesting how we always are stressing the practical things amongst ourselves. But the prophets of God and the Word of God are stressing the mystical things. Get the big picture. History is passing quickly. The Lord is coming victoriously. All of history is flowing down the channel of prophecy, culminating, climaxing when He shall come as a conquering king. Shall reign victoriously. I believe that one of our purposes here in the Applegate, I believe that one of our purposes anywhere the people of God gather together, is to remind each other constantly that this world is not our home. That we need to take a lot more things a lot less seriously. The only thing that matters is eternity. That's it. You who came in tonight uptight because your checkbook didn't balance, so what? Or your son or your daughter spilled their milk on your newly cleaned carpet. Big deal. Or your car got a ding in its fender. Or that crazy mole is still coming up in my backyard. We get so occupied in these little tiny deals. All caught up in, ooh, did I get an A or a B on my history paper? If you're at SOC or in high school. I'm not denigrating or lessening the idea of getting good grades, but get the big picture. God told His people in the book of Exodus that they were to wear a border of blue around their garments so that every time they looked down at their garments or put on their garments, they would be reminded, blue, heaven. We're a heavenly people. I suggest to you, every time you put on your Levi's, every time this week you put on your Levi's, say, blue, heaven, yeah, all right. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Dear precious people, that is why in John 13, when everybody else around that table at the Last Supper was arguing over who was the greatest and jockeying for position and presenting their ideas, Jesus just got up and began washing feet, serving and loving, The disciples were marveling. But something which intrigues me, it says there in John 13, and Jesus, knowing from whence he came and where he was going, arose from supper, girded himself with a towel, and washed the feet of his disciples. He knew from whence he came, he knew where he was going. So he was free from all the jockeying, positioning, intrigue and maneuvering and hassling, because he knew, hey, I came from God, I'm going back to God, that frees me just to serve. Let others jockey and worry and position, not me. Never grow weary of reading the prophets. You might be feeling at this point in our juncture, well, let's get practical. Let's talk about marriage or parenting or something. This is exceedingly practical. The big picture. You'll be a better husband if you know you're going to heaven. When your wife yells at you, you just kind of smile at her. Or your husband ignores you, you can just say, oh, well, I'm married to Jesus anyway. This guy's a jerk. Who cares? I'm going to heaven. You're just the freest person in the world when you have this perspective. Wow. So God our Father sends prophet after prophet after prophet to tell us the mystery of eternity. Set not your heart on things in this world, but set your heart on things above. Seek ye first the kingdom. Everything else will fall into place. Well, we'll talk more about this when we get into our study, chapters 12 through chapters 11. How far did we get tonight? 11. Didn't get very far, but who cares? Shall we stand?